Well, we are in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, we're going to be finishing the chapter, verses 10 through 16. Follow along as I read. For there are also many rebellious people, full of empty talk and deception, especially those from Judaism. It is necessary to silence them. They overthrow whole households by teaching what they shouldn't in order to get money dishonestly. One of their very own prophets said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. So rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith and may not pay attention to Jewish myths and the commands of men who reject the truth. To the pure, everything is pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. In fact, both their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and disqualified for any good work. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for an opportunity to open your word, and we recognize it is spiritual and we are carnal. We are limited so often by our own presuppositions, the way we think. And so as we come to this passage, we would ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts and our minds and open our eyes that we might see the truth that's there. And then, Lord, that your Spirit might change us accordingly, that we would be more intentional in living according to your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay. In the introduction, Paul was very direct about truth. I find being direct gets me in lots of trouble. And you know, people have told me that the message does offend, but the messenger shouldn't. And I'm sure there are areas that I still need to work on in that area, but Paul was very direct about truth. He charged Titus and thus the churches not to just correct false teaching and denounce the immoral behavior of those that teach it, but to silence them and remove such men from the fellowship. These men were much like those in Ephesus, where Paul warned Timothy to charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. 1 Timothy 1:3-4. And from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm, 1 Timothy 1:6-7. These may have been salvageable, the ones in Ephesus, but those in Crete had moved beyond being salvageable. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work, 16. The task of the church, and especially of godly leaders, is to silence those who associate with the body of Christ for the purpose of perverting God's truth and confuse and corrupt his people. First, they must overpower them with truth. Jesus thwarted Satan's temptations by countering each with Scripture. He dealt with the unbelieving Sadducees' attempt to confound him with unanswerable questions by saying, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven," Matthew 22:29-30. In so doing, he had silenced the Sadducees, Matthew 22:34, and again he did the same with the Pharisees in Matthew 22:35-39 and verse 46. Second, they must revoke the right to preach, teach, or have leadership authority in the church that would include refusing to support them in what they write or propagate through other ministerial means. So the first thing is you overpower them with truth. Second, you deny them a platform to preach their message. And then third, false teachers are to be opposed by believers living holy lives. Error promotes sin. Ultimately, false teachers will live sinful lives. Where righteous living promotes truth, and it is the will of God that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, 1 Peter 2:15. Here Paul describes the false teachers. specifies what reaction to them should be, and evaluates their lives. So starting here in number four, men who must be silenced. I got six there. It's actually four. It's just my dyslexia. Among others. So if you're seeing it as a six, you have dyslexia too. How's that sound? Okay. But yeah, this is the fourth message in this series. The men who must be silenced, letter A, the description of those who must be silenced. First of all, in 10A, we have their proliferation. In 10A, it says, for there are also many rebellious people. There are many. This is why Titus was to appoint elders in every city back in verse 5. No one man could deal with a growing number of heretics. Apparently, as Paul had planted the churches and got them going, and then he leaves and leaves Titus there to correct some issues and to appoint elders, the Judaizers moved in shortly thereafter and immediately start going around trying to take care of propagating their doctrines. And so it was going to take more than Titus to do the job. He needed to get elders and have them involved in that process also. Number two, most of the believers were new in the faith and had little defense against false doctrine. I think back when I was first saved, I started going to church, and I wasn't saved at that time. And almost as quickly as I started going to church and my neighbor started witnessing to me, the Jehovah's Witnesses showed up at my door. I didn't mind meeting with them, because I had known some Jehovah's Witnesses in high school, and was more than willing to talk with them. They were pretty interesting folk. But it is interesting how Satan does that. And so here you got a bunch of new believers, and immediately the Judaizers move in, and so they weren't really sure what's true, what's not, and there's concern there. Letter C, the greatest spiritual danger always comes from within the church. One of the things that I know I've had difficult in communicating to people is just because it says church or Christian doesn't mean that's what it is, because terminology has been hijacked. We see it in the political realm all the time, but the reality is in the evangelical world, there was a time when we were fundamentalists, and then that term got hijacked, and evangelical has been hijacked a little bit. Believers has been hijacked. It's kind of like, okay, how do we identify ourselves now? Children of God, well, just in the last couple of weeks, we've seen where everybody has the divine light in them and are children of God. That was said on a national stage, and it's kind of like, so it is one of those things where a lot of people are taken in by people who claim to be part of the same belief system. Number one, under letter C, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Romans 16, 17, and 18. And then Acts 20, 29 to 30, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So in both of those cases, you see that the dissension was from within the church. Letter D, by definition, dissension comes from within a group. They disguise themselves as believers and true teachers of the gospel. But notice in Galatians 1:8, Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And the idea there is, you know, let him be tossed in hell and no chance of salvation, that kind of a thing. He wasn't being merciful, as we may define it in our culture today. He was basically saying this is what ought to happen to them if they're preaching any other gospel. So That was their, let me see, letter A, that was their proliferation, number one. Number two, their behavior, found in 10b. Now, the words are a little bit different in my Bible and maybe in yours, but what we have on our notes is the New King James. So 10b says, full of rebellious people, full of empty talk and deception, especially those from Judaism. So first of all, we have insubordinate, which is another term for rebellious. They are spiritual and moral insurgents. Now, there's a word that we use a lot because of what's going on over in Afghanistan and all that kind of stuff. But imagine insurgents in the church, spiritual and moral insurgents. They are enemies of God. You know, we have a tendency to tolerate rebellion maybe a little bit too much in this day and age, whether it be political or even in the church. We want to be careful because ultimately those people are enemies of God. Now, I have not said they're not saved, okay? A person that's walking in rebellion, one could come to that conclusion, but maybe they just need some discipline. Maybe they need to be brought back into the fold. But in this particular case, they are insubordinate. They are both idle talkers. They are captivating and persuasive. Their words are smooth and cleverly disguise their falsehood in terms that make them seem true. A few years back, the Mormons that were Mormon missionaries that were traveling throughout the United States were doing such a good job. The Mormon church was growing faster than any other religion in the world. And you know who they were visiting? Christians who were staying home from church. And they were talking about Jesus, and they were talking about being saved by grace. Please understand, they may use the terminology, but they do not believe the same definition that we do. So they cleverly disguise their falsehoods in terms that make them seem true. Before we went to Brazil, some Mormons visited us, and there were a couple of girls. And I started sharing with them some of their own belief system that they were unaware of. I said, do you realize that if you marry a Mormon, and when the time comes for the resurrection, he gets to decide whether or not you get raised from the dead? And if he doesn't think you were a very good wife, you know, it's over for you. She didn't know that, but that's in their teaching. So easily led astray. Moving on to letter C, and deceivers. They usually disguise their deceit in biblical terminology, like I said about the Mormons, saved by grace. And they seldom lack for an audience. In 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, it says, for the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear something new. Imagine the book, The Gospel Primer, where you're supposed to be preaching the gospel to yourself every day. Boy, after a while, that kind of gets boring. I want to hear something exciting, something new. There was a time when prophecy was that something new that everybody wanted to hear. And then several years back, we had a prophecy conference here, and we had more people from outside of our church than from Edgemont Bible Church in for that conference. Not exciting anymore. And that's not to put people down in our church. It's just we do have to be careful that we're not being like those people looking for, come on, Pastor, talk about something that's going to make me interested, that kind of a thing. And then letter D, especially those of the circumcision. In my Bible, it says, especially those from Judaism. So the circumcision obviously is referring to Jews. The early church was plagued by Judaizers. They tried to obligate believers to Jewish legalism, even though the Jerusalem Council ruled that circumcision was not necessary. You might remember in Acts chapter 15, some Jewish people followed Paul into a particular area, and basically it was they were saying that, you know, it's great that you're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now you need to be circumcised. You need to fulfill the obligations of the law. And it said that Paul and them, they had a heated discussion. Now, that's the politically correct way of saying they argued, okay? Most likely loudly. I'm sure there was lots of passion in Paul's heart about, no, we're not going to subject them again to some kind of a slavery. They are free. They don't need to do that. And so ultimately, they all go back to Jerusalem, and they have the council, and finally it's Peter that speaks up and says, hey guys, why would we want to do this? You know, we haven't done a very good job of keeping the law, so why do we want Gentiles now to do the same thing, got all upset about things? So even though that had been ruled, circumcision was not necessary for a Gentile, these Judaizers were still going around trying to make disciples to do so. By the way, basically the whole letter of Galatians is about that. Peter stepped away from the Gentiles when the Jews showed up, and Paul had to rebuke him. If you read through the book of Galatians, Paul is talking about an event where some Jewish people showed up, and here he is eating with the Gentiles, kind of like, excuse me, I've got to go catch the phone. You know, he's got to get away from the Gentiles because it's not right for Jews and Gentiles to be that close together. They might be corrupting you. And Paul rebukes him, and it wasn't just a matter of they went off into the back room and he gave him what's for. He rebuked him right there publicly because it was a public issue. It was even causing Barnabas to, should I step away also? And so Paul dealt with that issue right off the bat. Number two, they are enemies of God and must be opposed. Now, we don't normally get that kind of a situation in here. Not too many Jewish people showing up at churches these days and saying, it's great that you believe in Jesus and now you need to be circumcised. But I imagine if we had someone come in here and they stood up in the middle of the sermon and they wanted to argue with pastor about something, I imagine, we've already talked about this, that that person would be asked to leave and then ultimately they would be escorted out of the place. Now, we would do it as nicely and kindly as possible, but ultimately, they are to be silenced. They are to be opposed. Why? Because, let me see, what's our job again? We watch for your souls as ones who will give an account. And so, they must be opposed. Number three, their effect. 11a says, it is necessary to silence them. Notice in the New King James, it's whose mouths must be stopped. Number one, if they were not speaking in the main worship service. Usually, when in a large group, it's more likely to find someone who has some discernment that might sit there and say, "Excuse me, but what about 1 Corinthians? It says, you know, that kind of a thing." So they weren't really doing that. They were letter B. They were subverting whole households. The small group is easier to intimidate. That's why Pastor lets me speak on Sunday night. No, that's not it. you might have. I don't know. But cults focus on person-to-person and door-to-door ministries. Now, again, we know plenty of churches, at least in the past, that were Baptistic or Bible churches that did the door-to-door thing. The door-to-door thing, you never know. You might find that divine appointment. But cults, that's the way they do it. They want to go and get you person-to-person, face-to-face, and they want to, what was the commercials on the TV not so many years ago where the Mormon church was talking about how family-oriented they were, how nice they were, and the people were just surprised. And that was the public view of them because of how many people that had been visited. And wow, they are really nice. Letter C, teaching things which they ought not. For of this sort, 2 Timothy 3:6 says, are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. And then 2 Timothy 2:14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words, to no profit, to the ruin of its hearers. Or 2 Timothy 2:16, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Friday night, we were studying Seven Convincing Miracles by Erwin Lutzer, and we got into a little bit of the Vineyard movement and the Toronto Blessing. And one of them actually started back in the 70s, and then they had another shebang here, the late 90s, early 2000s. But the charismatic church for years was telling people that when you get saved, you will speak in tongues. If you haven't spoken in tongues, we're not sure you're saved. Now, not all of the charismatic church was like that, but at least branches of it were. When the Toronto Blessing came around and the Vineyard movement, they started going from speaking in tongues to holy laughter, holy vomiting. They were adding that to the, if the Spirit came upon you, these were going to be signs that you had the Spirit, and holy barking like a dog. And oh, by the way, if it doesn't happen to you, you're not saved. At which point, a bunch of charismatic churches were going, excuse me, we don't agree with that. It's kind of like, well, we've been telling you the same thing for I don't know how many years. But the reality is they teach things which ought not to be taught. And then, of course, number four, their motive. Letter A, for the sake of dishonest gain. Think about some of your TV preachers. Now, just because someone's on TV or on the radio doesn't mean they're a false teacher. But can we agree that there are plenty of them that are getting rich? And what's that? Obviously, not only on TV, but the reality is this is part of what false teachers do. They do it thinking that somehow them getting rich is totally okay. There are, I mean, you look at John MacArthur, Chuck Swindoll, they're well known, have been on, they're at least on the radio. I don't know if they've ever done the TV thing, but John MacArthur has? Okay. But I can tell you that most of them, guys like that, they have a set salary. And they might be making some money because of books that they've written, so on and so on and so forth. But it would also be in comparison to what the people that are in their church are. They're probably not making $40 million a year. See what I'm saying? Boy, I'd like that to happen to me. You'd have to have the $600,000 for yeah. Found $600,000 in his home safe. Okay, well, okay. That was his salary for that week. okay, notice letter B. He is, was that? 1 week. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself, 1 Timothy 6:4-5. And then, of course, we see their character in verses 12 and 13a. Paul says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars. This poet was Epimenides. He was a 6th century B.C. poet, one of the seven great wise men of Greece. It's amazing the things you find out about stuff when you're not looking. Could have lived without that, but that's who he's talking about. Number two, he was a Cretan, so his statement was not said in malice, and he may have been exaggerating, but his assessment was basically correct. Notice Cretans are always liars. Their most famous falsehood, a self-deception, if you would, that the god Zeus was buried on their island. Okay, now.
Why would you bury a god?
Well, see, again, when you think about some of the things that people believe, it's kind of like, okay, he's a god and he's dead. It kind of reminds me of the Motley Crue song, The God Who Failed. And if you listen to the words, they're describing Jesus dying. Totally missed that, you know, like 3 days later, he rose from the grave. Hello. You know, he didn't fail. He succeeded, praise the Lord. But so that's one of the lies that they propagate and apparently believe. They're also evil beasts. In other words, behaving like a wild animal or living on the level of sensual appetites and passions. And then, of course, they're also lazy gluttons. They are self-indulgent. They hated to work. They're greedy, lustful, overfed, and perhaps in poor shape. I hope I'm not meddling. Okay. And then, of course, this testimony is true. This is Paul's appraisal of the poet's testimony. Letter B, the reaction to the men who must be silenced, found in 13b and 14. First of all, reprove them. And the idea is rebuke them sharply. The word for sharply there is apotamus, not hippopotamus, but apotamus. Abruptly, peremptorily, sharply, or sharpness. This rebuke was to cut with penetrating force. In other words, you weren't trying to be nice. You weren't beating around the bush. You were nailing it. Letter B, that they may be sound in the faith. The rebuke was to be remedial. It was not to condemn. Even though they may not have been salvageable, you're still holding out hope, if you will. And it was to seek to correct their doctrinal error and personal sinfulness. You know, if we had the opportunity to minister to some big-name false teacher, I'm not sure that we would take Peter's approach in Acts chapter 8, where he deals with Simon. I see that you're caught up in a gall of bitterness. Your money perish with you. I'm not sure that would be the first approach in dealing with one of these false teachers. Okay? And then, of course, letter B. Letter B, that they may be sound in faith. I just did that one. Number two, repudiate them, verse 14. In other words, not giving heed. It carries the idea of devoting oneself to. If you give heed to, you're devoting yourself to that doctrine, if you will. It is the same word is used in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, where it talks about a believer not being unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Letter B, you're not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men. Paul gave the same warning to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 4 of 1 Timothy, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. And then 1 Timothy 4, 7, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Number two there, the addition of man-made traditions. In Mark 7, the Pharisees came and said, hey, how come your, I hope nobody's windows are up, it's pouring outside with the sun shining. How come your disciples are not washing their hands according to our traditions? And he basically rebukes them for putting their traditions above God's word. And he talks about it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, it's what comes out of your mouth, because what comes out of your mouth comes from the heart. So they were adding man-made traditions to God's law. Letter C, who turn from the truth. So you're not giving heed to the fables, Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. It indicates that it had been exposed to the truth and had acknowledged it, but they rejected that truth for Satan-inspired and man-made myths, precepts, and traditions. So this is the reason why these men needed to be rebuked, not given any heed to. And then, of course, letter C, evaluation of the men who must be silenced, found in verses 15 and 16. First of all, we have their inner lives. It says, to the pure, all things are pure, Or if you will, Matthew 7, 17 to 20, even so every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. In another passage that's talking basically about the same deal, he says, either make the tree good, and therefore the fruit good, or make it bad and the fruit bad. And of course, we don't make the tree good, do we? We recognize the need for that correction. God's the one that does the correcting. And then, of course, number two there, Jewish legalism presumed that a person could become acceptable to God by meticulously following ceremonies and traditions that were considered good. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" Luke 11:39-40. "But to those who have defiled, who are defiled and unbelieving," that is the next part to the pure, all things are pure, "but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, salvation through the ages has always been by faith in the revelation that God has revealed. So if they are not saved, it is because they are an unbeliever." Okay, think about that with me for a minute. It's always dependent upon faith in what God has revealed. What did Abraham do to be counted for righteousness? He believed the revelation that God had given him. What was the revelation that God had given him? That Jesus was going to die on the cross and rise again the third day. No. That he would be a father, that he'd have a son. That's the revelation that God had given him. Now, Abraham's been updated. You know, he got the Microsoft 10 version or something like that later on. But at that time, that's all he had to believe. Nowadays, what do we have to believe? That Jesus, being God, became man. Yeah, we believe the Word of God. Died to pay for our sin, was buried, and rose again the third day. And when a person puts their faith in him, God gives to them the free gift of eternal life. So salvation has always been by faith in the revelation that God has revealed. Number two, a person is morally and spiritually defiled by sin in their heart and mind, not by material things. Past history here, the drums are now... Larry just gave me the evil eye. There's nothing sinful in drums in and of itself, is there? Just like there's nothing sinful in a TV or a car or a computer. Can all of those things be used improperly and for the wrong purpose? Sure. I remember when I was down in Brazil, I was talking to Pastor Lindemar. He has gone on to be with the Lord since we were there, relatively young too. But he just didn't feel as though there was any place in the church for drums or the saxophone. That's what he called the saxophone. and the word saxophone in Portuguese is saxofone. So he purposely put that in there because he felt as though it was sensual in nature and therefore shouldn't ever be used in the church. And it's kind of like, yes, I understand what you think you're saying, but the saxophone is not the problem. It's how it's used. If you go to John MacArthur's church, they have a brass part of their orchestra. I'm pretty sure they have a saxophone. You'd never feel sensually stimulated because of that saxophone. 80-year-old player, okay. Yes, sir.
There's another verse very applicable to this. It's Jeremiah 17:9.
Yeah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Thankfully, verse 10 says, "I, God, search the heart." Okay, he knows it. Our biggest problem is very often we don't know it. But so the problem is in the person, not in the things that they're involved with. Number three, Peter came to understand this several years later when he had a vision of a sheet filled with unclean animals. God telling him, rise up and kill and eat. And he said, no, Lord, I would never do that. I've never eaten anything unclean. And God said, what God has cleansed, you must not call common, in Acts chapter 10, verses 10 through 17. Next, he is called to witness to Cornelius when he realized the Gentiles were not ceremonially unclean. And of course, when he comes back, he has to respond to some of the Jewish leaders. And he explains what God did, what happened when he was there with Cornelius, and that was a good enough reason. Sorry about that. For them to understand that God had granted repentance to the Gentiles also. That moves us into their outer lives. Notice they profess to know God. The self-righteous claim to know him very often better than anybody else. And that's not to say if you claim to know him that somehow you're not, that you're self-righteous or anything like that. But if you know self-righteous people, very often they have a haughtiness that comes with that self-righteousness where they know better about God and what God wants than anybody else might. The problem is, in this particular case, but in their works, they deny him. Now notice, because of unbelief that we just read about in verse 15, ultimately what is in their heart comes out. In 2 Timothy 3:5, it says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. The reality is, as we have matured in Christ, we have recognized more and more our need for the grace of God, or if you will, the power of the Spirit, to live the life that God has called us to live. Would we not agree on that? So the more we walk with God, the more we recognize our need for the Spirit, which mentality are we going to exhibit? Humility or pride? Humility. Because we really recognize that law of sin in our members, there's only one way to overcome that, and it's not by sheer determination. But in this particular case, they have the form of godliness. They do all the right things, but they're not doing it by the power of the Spirit. They don't even understand the power of the Spirit. Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And then, of course, number two there, the description of their works. Their works are being abominable. The word there, you can see it in the Greek, means detestable, idolatrous, or abominable. They are disobedient. Their life will profess betray their profession because they are children of disobedience. Ultimately, you're going to see that. And, of course, they're also disqualified for every good work. Why? Because good work can only be done in the power of the Spirit. And they may or may not have the Spirit. Again, not saying whether or not they're saved. All indications seem to indicate that they may not be. But even if they have that form of godliness, they're denying its power. Notice the word for disqualified there. Unapproved, rejected, worthless, cast away, rejected, reprobate. In 2 Timothy 3:8, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. So we have been talking about qualifications of elders the last couple of weeks, and now silencing false teachers. Well, it's not as though we have false teachers coming around the church and preaching circumcision. So what are we supposed to get out of this? Well, I imagine most of you probably at some time listen to Christian radio. I know some watch whatever religious channels they can get on their TVs occasionally. I hear people telling me they watch this guy, and I'm sitting there going, I'm not sure that I'd be watching that guy, but okay. Well, notice, How many of us are diligent to listen to any message with an ear to discern? In Acts 17, we read about the Bereans, who when the Apostle Paul spoke, they didn't get caught up with personality. They studied to see if what he was saying lined up with Scripture. Notice in Acts 17, 10 and 11, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. One of the reasons why we have Berean Christian School, we'd like to think that through the educational process, we're helping kids develop the habit of searching the Scriptures, memorizing, learning it, meditating on it, so that they know what it says. And therefore, when they're listening to, whether it be someone on the radio or someone in the pulpit, they can listen with a discerning ear. Is this guy speaking truth, or is he a skyscraper preacher? Story upon story. And whether or not those stories actually are teaching what God teaches. So that might be our application tonight is, if we're not listening with a discerning ear, we all can be led places where maybe we shouldn't ought to go, okay? Our flesh is willing to do that. Spirit's willing to follow God, but the flesh is weak, and so we need to be listening with a discerning ear.